Please do keep that reading in front of you. It's on page 1234, so it'll be easy to find. And let's pray together as we think about this part of God's word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our gracious God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to us today in the words of the Bible. Please help us to hear and to understand and to be changed by his message for us. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to imagine that you're a soldier fighting in a war, and you receive a message from your commander-in-chief. He says that he knows all that you're going through. He describes the enemy's tactics, and he tells you what you have to do to overcome them, to be victorious. Some of those things you're doing already, some you are not doing. How would you feel to receive such a message from your commander-in-chief? Well, today's Bible reading is a message from Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle, and it tells us the enemy's tactics, and it also tells us what we have to do to overcome them and to be victorious. We're looking this summer at the seven letters from the risen Jesus in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, each one of these letters is written to a real first century church, and each one also has relevance for every church at every time. And today we come to the church in Pergamum. And this was a church in the midst of a fierce spiritual battle. It was a church under great pressure. Did you notice in verse 13, Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." You see, Pergamum was not an easy place to be a Christian. The very skyline of the city was dominated by a huge altar to Zeus, shaped like a throne. There were many other temples to false gods in the city, a temple to the god of wine, a temple to the god of healing. And these temples were very important in society in Pergamum. They would be the center of social life. They would also be the place you would go to make business deals. How tempting it must have been for the Christians in Pergamum to join in with the feasts in these temples of false gods. But not only that, Pergamum was also the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was in Pergamum that the Roman proconsul had his headquarters, and Pergamum was the centre of the worship of the Roman emperor as a god. If you were a Christian in Pergamum, you were vulnerable to being called in by the proconsul and ordered on pain of death to sacrifice to Caesar as lord. And in addition to that, as we will see in the letter, false teaching was influencing and infiltrating the church in Pergamum. And behind this temptation, this persecution, and this false teaching, Jesus sees Satan. Not a laughable cartoon character, but the spiritual enemy of God and his people. And actually, one of the great themes of the book of Revelation as a whole is that the Christian church is always engaged in a war with Satan. Now, it's not always as bad as it was in Pergamum, but we must always remember that we have a spiritual enemy who uses temptation, persecution, false teaching to try and keep people from Jesus and draw us away from Jesus. Satan is a defeated enemy. He was defeated at the cross of Christ, but he fights on until his final destruction at the return of Jesus. So how helpful to have in this letter our commander-in-chief's instructions about the tactics our enemy uses and about what we must do to overcome them. It's the word he uses in verse 17, to him who overcomes. The letter is given so that we might be those who are victorious against Satan's attacks. Now, each of the seven letters in Revelation starts with a description of Jesus. We can see it again in verse 12, halfway through. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, in John's vision of Jesus in chapter 1, the risen Jesus has a sword coming from his mouth. So Jesus is saying at the start of the letter, remember, my word is like a sword. He wants us to remember that his word is powerful. It's through his word that he brings us to faith and keeps us. And he wants us to know that like a sword, his word is cutting. It's meant to cut right down inside us and cut out the sin in our lives. And the sword is also the symbol of judgment. Jesus reminds us at the start of his letter that one day we will all face him as judge. Those who have trusted his word in this life will hear his word of acquittal and welcome. But those who have rejected his word in this life will receive his word of judgment. So as we face the devil's attacks, we must remember that Jesus' word is like a sword. It's powerful, it's cutting, and it will be the word of judgment. Well, now to help us overcome, to help us be victorious, let's see what Jesus commends and what Jesus criticizes in this church in Pergamum. First then, what Jesus commends or praises. He commends them that they remained true to his name, even through persecution. Look at verse 13 once again. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. They remain true to Jesus' name. Jesus' name stands for who he is. The name Jesus Christ contains profound meaning. The name Jesus, it means God saves. Reminds us that Jesus died on that cross to save us from our sins when we trust in him. The name Christ, now that means anointed one or king. It reminds us that Jesus is God's king for all time. And a Christian is someone who strives to serve and obey Jesus as king in each part of life. And even under persecution, the Pergamese Christians remained true to Jesus' name. They did not waver in their faith in Jesus as Saviour and King. But not only that, they didn't renounce their faith in him. In other words, they didn't deny their faith publicly, even in the days of Antipas, who was put to death. We're not told how Antipas died, but we can well imagine how it may have happened. Perhaps his colleagues were so infuriated that Antipas wouldn't join in sacrificing to the pagan gods for the success of their business, that they reported him to the Roman proconsul as a suspect, disloyal citizen. The proconsul called him in and said, "Show your loyalty, sacrifice to Caesar as Lord." And Antipas would have said, I am a loyal citizen. I will obey you, sir, in anything but that. Jesus is the Lord. And so he was put to death. And what Jesus commends this church for is that even in those days, they didn't deny their faith in him. You can imagine neighbors saying to them, you're not one of those Christians like Antipas, are you? And they said, yes. Jesus is my Saviour. Jesus is my King. And Christ commends them for that stand. If you're not yet a Christian believer, or if you feel your love for Jesus is growing cold, it is helpful to remember that even today, there are many in the world, like Antipas, who have found Jesus Christ to be such a treasure that they will lay down their lives for him. That is the value of Jesus, Saviour and King. Now, we don't face deadly persecution in this country at this time, but persecution comes to every believer. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christians at school may find they're left out of conversations and groups because they follow Jesus. We may have found that non-Christian relatives are angry at decisions we've made because of our commitment to Christ. Colleagues might view us with suspicion when they know that we're a Bible-believing Christian. There are many in our country who've lost their jobs for refusing to do something that Christ condemns. And when Satan attacks us with persecution, the danger is that we go secret with our faith just to avoid experiencing any of this persecution. But actually, overcoming means doing what the Pergamese Christians did, remaining true to Jesus' name publicly, trusting him and being prepared to say, yes, he is my saviour, he is my king, even if that means being an Antipas. That's the way to overcome when Satan attacks with persecution. Now, what's the motivation for doing that? Well, remember the sword. Jesus' word is powerful. As we speak of our faith in Jesus, when it's costly, others hear and are saved. And remember the sword again. Jesus is the judge. It's his verdict that counts. What he says of us matters infinitely more than what others say of us. And also, remaining true to Jesus' name under persecution gives us an intimate relationship with him. See how he describes Antipas in verse 13. My faithful witness, or literally, my faithful one, my witness. Jesus speaks of the great intimate relationship Antipas had with him, which is ours as we hold firm to his name, even under persecution. So this is what Christ commends the church in Pergamum for. They remain true to his name, even through persecution. In this area, they were overcoming Satan. But Satan was attacking them not only with persecution, but also with another more dangerous tactic, false teaching. And in this area, they were failing to overcome. And this is what Christ criticizes them for. What Christ criticizes, they tolerated false teaching. Let me read 14 to 16 once again. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There were people in the church of Pergamum who held to false teaching. Please notice it was not the whole church which followed this false teaching, but some in it. And Jesus calls this false teaching the teaching of Balaam. Perhaps you remember in the book of Numbers, in fact it was mentioned earlier when we were having the family focus. We read of Balaam in the book of Numbers. He's the mysterious prophet who Balak, the king of Moab, hired to curse the Israelites as they crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. But Balaam found whenever he opened his mouth to speak, all he could speak were the words that God gave him, words of blessing for Israel. You can imagine Balak's frustration. He'd hired him to curse Israel, and here were all these blessings coming out of his mouth. So the plan to curse failed. But we read later in the book of Numbers that Balaam then advised Balak to try a more subtle tactic. He suggested that the Moabite women entice the Israelite men to join them in their idol worship and feasting, and to join them in their sexual immorality. And tragically, this tactic worked. And you can read about it in Numbers 25. The Israelites joined in the idol worship in the sexual immorality, and it was a disaster. In his righteous anger, God visited a plague on his unfaithful people, and 24,000 died. So the teaching of Balaam is this disastrous teaching which encourages God's people to join the world in idolatry and sexual immorality. The teaching of the Nicolaitans mentioned in verse 15 may have been a similar false teaching, or more likely another name for this same group. And you can just imagine these false teachers in Pergamum saying to the Christians, oh, it's fine to join in those worship feasts up at the temples. Go ahead. Oh, it's fine to indulge in the sexual immorality that's so rife in the city. Go ahead. And people were falling for it. What was missing from the false teaching was holiness, distinctiveness from the world, and ongoing repentance. The truth is that we are all sinners, and Jesus offers forgiveness when we turn to him in repentance and faith. And the mark of someone who's received this forgiveness is that we go on repenting. That is, we go on trying our best to turn away from sin and to live a holy life in obedience to God's word. Whereas the false teachers, they encourage people just to go ahead and join the world in idolatry and sexual immorality. There was no repentance in their teaching, and so it was not Christianity. Now remember, it was not the whole church that followed this teaching, but only some of them. So what is striking is that Jesus calls the whole church to repent. If we look at verse 16, I think you'll see it's the whole church he addresses. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, the church, and fight against them, those who held to the false teaching, with the sword of my mouth. Now, why do you think it is that the whole church was called to repent? It must be because they tolerated this false teaching. 2 weeks ago, we saw the church in Ephesus in verse 6. They hated the practices of these same Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. Whereas the church in Pergamum tolerated it. Now Christ says he will come and judge those who hold to this false teaching. So the church shouldn't have been tolerating it. They should have been confronting it and addressing it and urging its followers to repent before Christ came to them in judgment. You see, there are some things in life which are just too dangerous to put up with. Which of us would tolerate gas leaking into our house? Which of us would be relaxed about a deadly viper loose somewhere in the bedroom? Which of us would be laid back about poison in a child's lunchbox just somewhere in there? Well, none of us. And we must not tolerate this false teaching in the church. That's how dangerous it is. Now, it seems to me that this same teaching of Balaam is rife in our denomination, the Church of England, and in many other denominations too. There is teaching which encourages God's people to share in the world's idolatry. The world around us worships things like popularity, money, ease of life. And God calls us to turn from idols, to have no other gods before him. He should be the great focus of our hearts, not those idols. And so true Christian teaching needs to challenge us to keep putting God first. It needs to urge us not to make popularity, money, ease of life our God. And yet there is a teaching which is Christianity light. It doesn't challenge us to turn from idols. And in that way, it's tantamount to the teaching of Balaam. And there's teaching today which encourages God's people to share in the world's sexual immorality. That was the other side of it. Now, the Bible teaches that sex is God's good gift, and he gives it to us to use only within the commitment of marriage between a man and a woman. In the Bible, sex outside of that setting is sexual immorality. Now, we're all sinners, and actually, we've all sinned sexually, in thought or in deed, and there is forgiveness when we come to the cross. But the Bible tells us to flee from sexual immorality. Each of us will experience that challenge in different ways, but it's that ongoing fleeing from sexual immorality that is the mark of someone who is repenting and has received God's forgiveness. And yet there's so much teaching today that just encourages Christians to share in the world's immorality. Share in sex outside marriage. Share in same-sex sexual relationships. All in the name of being relevant and acceptable to the world. It's the teaching of Balaam, isn't it? Sharing in the world's immorality. So how should we respond to those who hold this teaching? Maybe to friends here at St. Mary's, maybe to friends in other churches who hold to a teaching that encourages sharing in the world's idolatry and sexual immorality. As a church, how should we respond to people who claim to be Christian teachers but teach this message? Well, it's not enough to say, they might believe it, I don't, so let's agree to differ. That's what Jesus criticizes the church in Pergamum for doing. No, we must do more than that. Now, there are some things on which we can agree to differ. But a false teaching that leads people to Jesus' judgment because it doesn't call for repentance, that is not something we can agree to differ on. How should we respond to this false teaching? Well, we should grieve it. We should grieve the fact that there are so many who hold to a false teaching that's leading people to judgment. And we should be able to answer it. We should be able to explain from the Bible why Christians must not just join in the world's idolatry and immorality. And we must not accept it. When we hear this false teaching, we should say that we don't accept it and explain why. Now, it can seem unloving to stand up to false teaching. But remember what we've seen. False teaching comes from Satan, and it leads to judgment. There's nothing more loving than to grieve it, to be ready to answer it, and not to accept it. So this is the message, or part of the message, from our commander-in-chief. He reminds us that we're in a war. We're in a war with Satan. He speaks to us of the devil's tactics. He may attack us with persecution. Well, we overcome that by remaining true to Jesus' name publicly, even under persecution. He may attack us with false teaching, and he is. And we overcome that by not tolerating it. Well, the letter ends, as they all do, with wonderful promises to those who overcome. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now that is highly symbolic language, isn't it? Manna, of course, was the bread from heaven, which God gave the Israelites to keep them alive in the desert. And so it seems that that is a promise of life with Christ in eternity. Now, a white stone in the ancient world had many uses. It was used as a ticket of admittance to a party, and it was also used as a sign of acquittal in a court. So this seems to be a promise of being acquitted by Jesus the judge, because he died for our sins, and a ticket of admittance into his eternal party. And this is a stone here with a private name written on it. And it seems that this is a promise of intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. What a promise this is. We remember in our communion that Jesus, the judge with a sword, was pierced himself with the sword of God's judgment, so to speak. He died for our sins, so that as we come to him in faith, and as we overcome, holding firm to his name and holding firm to his truth, he promises us this life, this acquittal, this admittance to his party, and this intimate personal relationship with him. Let's pray then that we would be those who overcome. Our gracious God, it's a sobering thought on a summer's day to be reminded that together with Christians everywhere, we are in a war with Satan. Help us to be those who hold to your name in public, even in the face of persecution. Help us to be those who don't tolerate false teaching. And how we thank you, Lord, for those promises for those who overcome life, forgiveness, a place at that party, an intimate relationship with you, all received only because you died for us.